We'll cover Acts 11 and 12 tonight. Shorter chapters. I can't make you any promises, if that means anything at all. Let me read, starting in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says, "Soon the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. 'You entered the home of the Gentiles and even ate with them,' they said. Then Peter told them exactly what had happened." And if you weren't here last week, this is exactly what we covered last week. "I was in the town of Joppa," he said, "and while I was praying, I went into a trance and saw a vision. Something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. When I looked inside the sheet, I saw all sorts of tame and wild animals, reptiles and birds, and I heard a voice say, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat them.' 'No, Lord,' I replied. 'I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure or unclean.' But the voice from heaven spoke again, 'Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean.' This happened three times before the sheet and all it contained was pulled back up into heaven. Just then, three men who had been sent from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were staying. The Holy Spirit told me to go with them and not to worry that they were Gentiles. These six brothers here accompanied me, and we soon entered the home of the man who had sent for us. He told us how an angel had appeared to him in his home and had told him, 'Send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He will tell you how you and everyone in your household can be saved.' As I began to speak, Peter continued, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as he fell on us at the beginning. Then I thought of the Lord's words when he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way?" When the others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. They said, "We can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life." All right, so we're jumping in the middle of a story. Last week we saw this happen in real time. If you remember, the Apostle Peter has this vision. He has some guys show up at his door. They go back to the Roman centurion or the Roman leader's house. And Peter explains to them how to be saved. Okay, now it's a big deal for Peter. He has some hesitation. He's resistant to go along because these guys are Gentiles. Now, all of the Old Testament was written to the Jews, and there was a separation between Jew and Gentile. For Peter, he grew up where he never went into a Gentile's house. The main reason for that is they had different ways that they worshiped, but there's practicalities of it too. You know, Jews were not supposed to eat certain foods, so you can't go to a Gentile's house because what if they serve something for dinner that I can't eat? You can't come in contact with different things if you're Jewish. You know, you can't touch anything that's dead. You can't touch blood. You can't do certain things. So if you went into somebody's house that you don't know, how do I know they don't have like a stuffed like crow on their wall? You know, I'm going to accidentally like walk past it, brush up against it, and then I'll be defiled. There's a separation from Jews and Gentiles. So Peter was hesitant on this, but he has this vision from God, and God tells him, "Rise, kill, and eat." Now, before we circle back to that fact, did you notice that at the very beginning of what we read, the Jewish believers, they hear all these good things that happen. Remember, the Gentiles get saved, but the Jewish believers, they hear these things, and they start to criticize Peter. "Peter, how could you? How could you break God's Old Testament law? How could you break these rules?" Peter's response is, "Who was I to stand in God's way? God showed it to me. God told me. Who was I to stop what God is trying to do with these new Gentile believers? Okay. So Peter gives this explanation. He's being criticized. He's kind of being put on trial here. And he gives this explanation. Now we come to the end of it, and the people who are criticizing him, it says they stopped criticizing and they started praising God, because they're like, whoa, that's pretty great. The Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles came to faith in the same God as us. That's amazing. So they stop criticizing and they start praising. But the pivot point on all this, the reason why they're criticizing him, the reason why there's hesitation from Peter at the very beginning, is there was something going on at that time, a big question, you might say, that needed to be answered. Salvation comes through the Jews. Remember, Jesus Christ himself was a Jewish man, and he obeyed the entire Old Testament perfectly. The first believers in the book of Acts, as we've been reading, they were Jewish people. Okay? It's the same God for both the Jews and for the Christians now. But this question arose, does a person need to be Jewish in order to be a Christian? Does a person need to be Jewish to be saved? Okay, and this story that we're in is pivotal for how we answer this. Because when Peter sees this vision and God tells him, go and eat all the things you weren't supposed to eat before. And then he tells him, there's going to be a Gentile that shows up at your house. Go with him and speak to him the things of salvation. Reveal to him how to be saved. We're going to find that the answer to the question, does a person need to be Jewish before they can become a Christian? We're going to find the answer to that is no. You'd have to be double saved. Think about it. You have to get double saved through the Jewish Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Remember, when you look at your Bible, you open it up and the fat part in the beginning, it's the Old Testament. That's the former covenant between God and his people. Do these things, follow these rules, perform these religious ceremonies, and you can have forgiveness, you can have a refreshed relationship with me. That's the first way that God gave a group of people, and he gave it to them to train them how to follow him. That's the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Now, Jesus comes along and he performs that perfectly. Okay, then he dies on a cross, he resurrects from death into life, he goes to heaven. And now, if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to become a Christian, you put your trust in Jesus. And that's the way to be with God. That's the way to be part of God's family. So do I have to follow all the rules Jesus did and then tell Jesus I trust him, I have my faith in him? Is that how a person becomes a Christian? And the answer is no. I'm going to get to some practical things in a minute, but bear with me. Look at it this way. In Jesus Christ, the law, the Old Testament law, was fulfilled perfectly. Okay, Jesus did never sin. He never did anything wrong. He obeyed God's law perfectly. The reason why we don't have to is because we're saying, I'm trusting Jesus. God, give me his righteousness. God, forgive me of my sins. When we say those things, when we actually mean it, we're actually given the same credit that Jesus got for fulfilling the law. We don't have to do it ourselves because we get it vicariously through Jesus. I tried to come up with an analogy, as I always do. Imagine you're going to Stout, okay? 98% acceptance rate, difficult to get in. Then you got to come up with a way to pay for it. I think it's 93% now, actually. You got to come up with a way to pay for it. And you're like, I can't pay for it. I don't have money. Do I get a job? Do I take out loans? Imagine there was a wealthy person. Let's just say they had the last name Stout, okay? Which, if you don't know anything about Menominee, part of the reason why it's named UW Stout is because this guy was sort of like a community patriarch type guy. But imagine there's a wealthy person. They started up a trust. They're giving away a scholarship. They'll pay for all of your books and all of your tuition and all of your housing. They'll cover your college cost. Okay. All you got to do is apply and get it, I guess. This is a bad analogy. But it's like a scholarship in that regard. Do you have to pay for your own college if you're given the scholarship? No. You just keep referring back to this piece of paper or the certificate that they gave you. this quasi contest that you won. So the question isn't, do I have to pay for my own college now? No, the question is, are you going to exercise the scholarship? That's what being a Christian is. That's what following Jesus is. We get credit from God for Jesus' perfect life. So we don't got to worry about the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament, this is a big question. Multiple books of the New Testament are written to address this question. Do I need to become Jewish before I can follow Jesus and be saved? Flip to Colossians for just a second. Let me draw your attention to one of these books. I'm going to read a large section of Colossians 2. I might just read the whole thing. Why not? Page 171, if you've got the black Bible here. I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ, which is in Christ himself. In him lie all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm telling you this so that no one will deceive you through well-crafted arguments. For though I am far from you, my heart is with you, and I rejoice that you are living as you should and that your faith in Christ is strong. And now, just as you accepted Christ as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down deep into him, and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth that you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of God in a human body lived all the fullness of God in a human body, so you are also complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it on the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only a shadow of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body, for he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. Why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Now, that's an awful lot to say. The early church was dealing with this. There's a group of people in Laodicea. There's a place called Colossae, was where the Colossians are, Colossae, I guess. They were wondering whether or not they should celebrate church on Sundays, if they should do it on Saturdays, is any other day of the week work? They're also wondering, is it wrong to eat the foods that the Old Testament law said we're not supposed to eat? They have these practical questions, and so the Apostle Paul writes to them and says, don't let anybody trick you. In Jesus, you have the fullness of God. You have the fullness of the relationship with God. You don't need to add extra rules. You don't need to recreate the Old Testament rules and live those out. People will ask you to do this. People will tell you you should do this. And he says what's really happening is people want you to feel a little bit more saved because of your self-denial. They want to make you feel like you're a little bit more religious, a little bit more holy because you're following some extra rules. He says, don't do that. These things have an appearance of wisdom because it looks like you're more holy, but don't do that. You're neglecting Jesus if you do that. There's other places we could look to. Galatians, the believers in Galatia, they start out great, saved by God's Spirit, following Jesus, doing the things that he instructed. But halfway through, they're like, wait a minute, but do we also need to get circumcised now? And if you're a lady, I'm sorry. But do the men need to get circumcised? The answer is no. He says to the Galatians, you started off so good, but now you're trying to go back to the Old Testament Jewish rules and be saved through them. And he's saying you're disregarding what Jesus has already done for you. Okay, and there's other examples. The book of Hebrews is great for this. There's other places, but this was a key issue in the old New Testament early church. Do I need to become Jewish first? Do I need to obey the Jewish rules? When Jesus comes along, he says, a new command I give you. He goes on to basically say, I fulfilled the law. It is finished. He says, it's not that you disregard all that God stands for and ignore the Old Testament. That tells us an awful lot about what it means to relate to God. But he says, if you want to complete the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and do one other thing for me, is what he says. It's really similar. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. In this, you fulfill the entirety of the law. As Christians, we have it way simpler, so we don't have to go backwards in time. Now, if you don't want to eat some foods, that's fine. I know John doesn't like broccoli, okay? So no broccoli for John. Great. We have freedom to make these choices. But if there's things in the Old Testament that you've decided, I'd like to follow those, what you need to be careful of is not making these a salvation issue. Okay, and I've had conversation with some of you in the past week about some of this stuff. You just need to make sure that you're free in Christ. To the Galatians, Paul says, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free, not to recreate the Old Testament law. This is a super important issue. Another way we could word this for ourselves is, when I read my Bible, when I read the Old Testament, are these rules that I have to follow? Okay, so if my sister does something, do I need to take her to the gate of the city and throw rocks at her? If different things happen, I mean, do I have to do this? Maybe more practically, what day of the week should I go to church? Okay, in the Old Testament, Saturday is the Sabbath. That's when the Jewish people had their worship for the week. Christians, starting in the book of Acts, they started doing this on Sundays, the Lord's Day. That's the day Jesus rose from the dead. Do we have to do that? Back to this chapter in Colossians that we read, it sort of says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter which day. Do it on the day that you're fully convinced that I'm able to worship God. So if it's Saturday, great. If it's Sunday, good. If it's Wednesday night, that's what we're doing, isn't it? For some of you, this is your church for the week. We do this over in River Falls, by the way, not just for college students. There's community people that Wednesday night's their church for the week. Why does church tend to fall on Sundays? For most people with jobs, it tends to be a day off for them. Our culture has kind of been built on that. I know not for everybody, but for a lot of people. So then a lot of churches meet on Sundays. And they are following in the tradition of Jesus' resurrection, but does that make it the mandatory day of the week to worship God, to be part of a community of other believers? Not at all. This is an important issue. When you read your Bible, what's for you and what's part of the past? I'm not here to dictate any of that for you. I'm just here to make you aware of it. Because the early believers, that's what happened. They needed to be made aware of it. And if you enslave yourself to rules that hold you back from following Jesus fully, that's a problem. Okay, then it's a weight. Then it could even be a sinful thing to try and follow the Old Testament rules. Find out from God what's right. Okay, and certainly as you read your New Testament, realize that that's what a lot of these things are talking about. It's not disconnected from the Old Testament. It's just helping us make sense. It's helping us sort through the differences. Now, at the very end, in verse 18, it says they stopped objecting. They began praising God. Back to Acts chapter 11, by the way. It says, we can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting from their sins. Okay, I think I've been saying this a lot in the past month. Repentance gets a bad rap. Repentance is almost always seen as this like intense, almost like mean-spirited, like real negative experience where you have to like admit you were wrong, and it's just a emotionally difficult thing and all the rest. And it is difficult. But notice how they referred to repentance here. There's a privilege. You have the privilege of being able to repent. God has granted this to them. And who are the Gentiles? Well, that's us. Unless you've got some Jewish heritage in your family line, you were given the privilege to repent of your sins in this very chapter of the Bible. Okay? So don't see repentance as this horrible thing that you try to avoid. God enables us to change when we're supposed to change. God enables us to admit our sin and receive his forgiveness because that's good for us. We need to be set free from our sin. That's what repentance does. And so it's a privilege, not a chore. I think oftentimes it just feels like it's a chore. I don't want to do it. I don't have to admit that I'm wrong. I'm sick of having to do this again and again and again. I mean, God knows my heart. Why do I have to repent? It's to restore the relationship with him. Okay, repentance means one time coming to Jesus, coming to faith, trusting him with your life, and ongoing after that, when you do fall short, when you do mess up, when you do offend God, you make it right by asking him for his forgiveness. That's repentance ongoing. Famous theologian said, repentance is an all of life thing. Because all of life is repentance. So don't expect to have left it in the past and now you move forward in perfection. It's not going to be any of our stories. Get used to it. God's gracious and merciful. He's probably the one person who's not going to be like, you dummy, you did it again. And that's a comforting thought. God will accept our confession, accept our repentance every time. Let's speed through the next chapter and a half as fast as we can go. Verse 19, meanwhile, the believers had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to the Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. When the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people, and it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. During this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. The believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So we see the same thing is happening off to the side here. Okay, remember the 2.5 chapters, we talked about Peter going to this man Cornelius's house, seeing that the Gentiles were able to put their trust in Jesus and receive God's Holy Spirit. Basically, they were able to become Christians. Simultaneously, we see that other believers have been spreading the gospel to other parts of the area. Okay, so simultaneously, more people are getting saved. Okay, so the gospel makes its way to Antioch. And literally the same things are happening. It says at first they only shared the gospel with the Jewish people. But after a while they were like, oh, what the heck? Let's just tell the Gentiles and see what happens. And they came to faith. So the gospel is now spreading. And it's important to realize who is doing the spreading. It started with the apostles sharing in Jerusalem. There was some persecution, some difficult times. People were getting beat up for their faith, arrested, put in jail, even killed. So individual believers all scattered. They ran to the hills for safety. And those people, wherever they went, started sharing the gospel. That's how the gospel is spreading. And this is just a continuation of that. Well, what does that mean for us? The gospel spreads when ordinary believers tell others about God. That's how it goes. Sometimes God does it through, you know, formal situations. Like, you kind of half expect to go to a Christian church and you hear that the pastor is preaching a message about Jesus. You're going to half expect some people to show up because they're kind of curious about this, and maybe in that regard, maybe they'll come to faith through a church service or through continual going to church. And that happens. Early on here, what's happening is people are just sharing what God has done for them. They're just sharing their faith and trust in God, the things that they know. These aren't pastors. These aren't church services. These are people that are eating lunch at the future home of Burger King, no doubt. See somebody they know. Hey, how you doing? Get into a conversation. What's new with you? I got a few things that are new I'd tell you about. These are individual relationships with people. These aren't just, it's not formal. That's all I want to communicate here. This is not the church is passed down formally through the church and the ordinance of the church. The gospel spreads when individual believers befriend people, share what they know, and share their lives with people they know. And that's how these Gentiles became believers here. Okay, and so the same things happen. Well, the church sends Barnabas to go check it out. We talked about this last week a little bit. You know, previously the apostles were sent to Samaria to make sure that the things that were happening were legitimate. Those are the guys that had been with Jesus. Jesus taught them all that they knew. They went to scope out what was happening with the Samaritan new believers to make sure it was really God's doing, and they put their stamp of approval on that in Samaria. Well, apparently it's spreading out so far that the apostles can't make every single one of those audits. They can't make all those appointments and go there. So now they send a guy named Barnabas, who just seems to be a believer who keeps stepping forward and saying yes to God again and again and again. So he goes and scopes this out this time, and it's legit, and he's excited, and so he just stays there. So he left home. He moved, basically. He's going to stay there for a year. Apparently, so many people were becoming believers, it was getting out of hand. It was above what he could basically lead himself. It was beyond his expertise. So it says he goes to Tarsus to find Saul, because last week when we learned about Saul, as soon as he becomes a believer, he starts teaching. He knows the Old Testament. Now he knows the New Testament, and he starts leading in the church right away. So Barnabas needs some help, so he goes and finds Saul. And it says they stay in Antioch for a year. This is basically from here on out where the church center of missions is going to be from, the church in Antioch. Barnabas and Saul, they're going to leave that place next week. But for now, they teach the Bible to the people. They're explaining the scriptures. And this is a big need in the church. A lot of times, at least here in America, you go to church on a Sunday and you get a sermon that's as much a positive life message, some general advice for life, as it is a teaching about who God is and what the Bible says. Now, I'm not trying to take credit, because that's what we're doing here, is trying to teach the Bible. I'm not trying to take credit. I'm just telling you, why do we go chapter by chapter through the Bible, and why do we spend the time to try and explain what it's saying and what it all means? Because that's where the need is. So that's why we do it this way on Wednesday nights. Okay, knowing the Word of God helps you know God Himself. Helps you know what God wants from you. Helps you know what God is like. Now, you can read this yourself, and you should be reading this yourself. I hope you are. I read my Bible every day. Sasha and I read it together. We talk about it. Try and incorporate it into our life the best we can. I hope you're, and maybe you're not doing it with Sasha, but I hope you're doing this. And then we come together and we collectively give God our attention. We collectively read through it and listen to some thoughts on it, some message on it. Hopefully it's God speaking through me to you. But the idea is believers need to know the Word of God. The Word of God gives life. It's the way to life. Okay, these are the true things of God. That way when stuff comes up in our lives, we have something to weigh it against. We can say, is this really God's working? Is this God, or is this somebody else? Or is this me? And you can know what God's word says, and you can know a lot about him, and you can make a good informed decision as to whether, yeah, this seems to be God's work. Okay, it's important that we know what the word of God says. So they spent a year in Antioch focusing on that. And lastly, it says, this is where the believers were first called Christians. This wasn't a friendly term, by the way. This was sort of an accusatory term. The believers were real weird. They stopped doing all the old things they used to do. They stopped getting drunk. They stopped sleeping around. They stopped going to wild parties. They stopped worshiping other gods. They stopped doing all these things. So the people in Antioch are like, man, those weirdos. So they just called them Christians, little Christ. It was a derogatory term. You call it a label, maybe, and it's stuck, obviously. We call ourselves Christians nowadays. You can't just say believer, because it's believer in what. You can't just say follower, it's follower of what. So you can say a follower of Jesus, a believer in Jesus. This all means the same thing. Christians just tends to be the broad label that's given to the faith. In the 60s, there was a movement out in California and all across the U.S., they made a pretty good movie about it called Jesus Revolution. It was all the hippies started becoming Christians. They start going to church. They start coming to faith. And then the church out there kind of had a conflict of like, oh, great, these hippies are around. They're dirty. They're smelly. They're kind of a mooch on our entire existence. But they start calling them the Jesus people. So they just put a label on it. In the 90s, similar thing happened, except it was like this sort of like movement back toward living in poverty, going intentionally to big cities and living in almost homelessness, and they called them the Jesus freaks. It's just labels that are put on Christians at different times. Now, again, this is the one that stuck. I don't think Jesus freak is meant to be a friendly term, but I think if you are a Jesus freak, I think there's some sense in which you're like, okay, I can go with that. All I would say to you about this, whether you call yourself a Christian, a follower, a believer, whatever you call yourself, you call yourself born again. When Jesus is telling the crowds of people what it means to follow him, he says, if you're ashamed of me here on this earth, my Father will be ashamed of you in heaven. Sometimes we can be ashamed of these labels because they have implications more broadly than what we're personally comfortable with, or there's people that share that label that aren't exactly that, and I understand that. The main thing is that you're following Jesus, you're not ashamed of him, so whether you choose one label or another, but the main thing is that you're following Jesus and you're not ashamed of him, because it can be one thing to shrug off a label, it can be another thing to actually backwardly shrug off Jesus. And really the truth is you're not for him, and so you use the label as a bit of a separator between you and him. Okay, but they were called Christians, and that stuck. Okay, verse 30 says, there's this prophecy at the end. Apparently there's going to be a famine. So in the New Testament, there still are prophets. There are prophets in the Old Testament. There's prophets in the New Testament. They predict a famine that's going to happen. So the believers in Antioch, they pool up their resources. They send some money back to Jerusalem so believers back there can be taken care of. And it says Barnabas and Saul are going to be the ones to take them back there. Okay, now it's going to switch for a moment. Verse 12 gets into James gets killed, Peter gets imprisoned, and we're going to learn about this guy named Herod Agrippa. Then once we get to chapter 13, next week we're going to go back to Paul and Barnabas. But just know, from here on out, you know, after this next chapter, it's going to move with Paul He's going to travel around. He's going to spread the gospel everywhere. Churches are being scattered and started everywhere because the believers were scattered. Paul's going to go around and make sure they have a solid foundation of who God is, who Jesus is, how to follow him, and all the rest. But anyway, so for tonight, we're done with Paul and Barnabas, but let's talk about James and Peter for a second. Chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, John's brother, killed by the sword. When Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. This took place during the Passover celebration. Then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, "Quick, get up." And the chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel told him, "Get dressed and put on your sandals." And he did. "Now put on your coat and follow me," the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell following the angel, but all the time he thought he was in a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. They passed the first and second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading to the city, and this opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street. Then the angel suddenly left him. Peter finally came to his senses. "It's really true," he said. "The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from the Jewish leaders, what they had planned to do to me." When he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer. He knocked at the door in the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came and opened it. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone, "Peter is standing at the door." "You're out of your mind," they said. When she insisted, they decided it must be his angel. Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. When they finally opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. He motioned for them to quiet down, and he told them how the Lord had led him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers what had happened," he said, and then he went to another place. At dawn, there was a great commotion among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. Herod Agrippa ordered a thorough search for him, and when he couldn't be found, Herod interrogated the guards and sentenced them to death. Afterward, Herod left Judea and stayed in Caesarea for a while. Now Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they sent a delegation to make peace with him because their cities were dependent upon Herod's country for food. The delegates won the support for Blastus, Herod's personal assistant, and an appointment with Herod was granted. When the day arrived, Herod put on his royal robes, sat on his throne, and made a speech to them. People gave him a great ovation, shouting, "It's the voice of a god, not of a man." And instantly, an angel of the Lord struck Herod with sickness because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving glory to God. So he was consumed with worms and died. Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned, taking John Mark with them. So this story is being told just like a movie where there's a character and a plot line that's moving in this direction, and they go for a couple of moments in that story, and then it switches to a different character and the things that they're doing, and it just weaves it all together. Here we just kind of have this one-off aside, this guy named Herod. He says he's king. He's not really a king. He's sort of a governor. The Romans ruled the area at the time. He's not, the Jews didn't have a real king, so he's just this governor. I think he's a member of the same family of the guy who had Jesus arrested. He's the same member of the same family of the guy who's going to have the Apostle Paul arrested and sentenced. But you can see the persecution kind of heats back up again. Okay, so it says that James, one of the 12 apostles, is killed. And Peter's put in prison. And we get this whole long story about Peter escaping from jail. This is just surreal, isn't it? I mean, it would have been for him for sure, but I can't believe you read through this, and we don't have any time to talk about it, but it's like an angel shows up, you're able to move through walls, the doors unlock by themselves, chains fall off your wrists. Peter thinks it's a vision. He's just kind of going along with it because he probably thinks he can't even get hurt, you know? He shows up at the church that night. They're praying for him, apparently. He knocks on the door, and the girl that answers the door is so excited that she just shuts the door in his face and goes to tell everybody that Peter's here. It's sort of some comedic relief to the story. It says Peter tells them what happened, and then Peter just goes about his way. And we don't know where Peter goes after this. This is the last time Peter appears in the book of Acts. Eventually, I think he ends up in Rome. That's where he's hung upside down on a cross. That's how he's killed. We don't know what happens between now and then, if he goes straight there, if there's other stops along the way, but Peter just kind of disappears from the story. And again, the Apostle Paul is going to be the main character from here on out. One thing I do want to talk about, though, is why was Peter set free from prison and James killed? Why would God do that? Why do you think God has one of the guys killed for his faith and the other one arrested, but he sets him free? You could think up some scenarios in your mind. Maybe Peter's more important to the story. I don't think that's how God works. God doesn't show favoritism. Maybe there were still things left for Peter to do, which is probably the most likely scenario, but we don't learn about what those things are, so it's kind of like, well, where does that leave us? The only positive argument for that is Peter's going to write two books of the Bible after this, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, in case you were wondering who wrote those books. So maybe there was still work for Peter left to do. Maybe that was it, okay? And it's a possibility. The truth is, we don't know. But the main thing is God's the one that gets to decide these things. And James, the one who gets killed, apparently his work on earth was done. His time with God was to start then and there. And so he's killed. Peter lives onward, I mean, at least probably 15 or 20 years after this. We don't really know why God did this. I mean, you could even throw Jesus into the equation. Jesus is arrested and killed. Why didn't God set him free? Well, one thing we know from Jesus' arrest is he tells his own followers, he says, don't fight back. Don't you know that my Father could send 10,000 angels to rescue me from this? So Jesus is getting arrested, and he tells his own followers, my Father could take care of this if he wanted. Well, in Peter's case, God did send an angel, and an angel took care of it. Jesus' case, it wasn't the case, because God had a different plan for Jesus. For each of us in this room, God has a plan. Okay, I'm not saying it'll end in death or imprisonment or miraculously being set free, but God has a plan for each of us, and it's up to us to follow that plan, to give God ourselves, to sacrifice our own self, to deny ourselves, even. That's what it means to follow Jesus. If you want to hold on to your life, you're actually going to end up losing it. If you want to save your life, you need to give it up. He also says, deny yourself every day, take up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus says. How do you know what God's plan for your life is? Well, some of it's circumstantial. Apparently for Peter, it was to be in prison, set free, and then wander away from all his friends and family. Apparently for James, it was to die a martyr's death. Okay. God has a plan for you. How do you know what it is? Part of it's circumstantial. Part of it is you just exploring the possibilities. Try this, try that. God's made you inwardly to be the person you are, your characteristics, your personality, your desires. You want to know what God's made you to be? Just start doing some of the things that are in you already and let him guide those things. Don't keep them for yourself. Don't hold on to them as if those desires are just for you to enjoy. Use them for God's sake. See if he doesn't use those things to start to move you along. Okay, but God has a plan for each of us. Now, again, James gets killed. Peter gets arrested. But there's this guy named Herod, and he's kind of the instigator to all this. Okay, he's a Jewish guy. He hates what's happening. He's jealous of Jesus. He's jealous of the Christians. And so he's trying to win popularity with the crowd. That's part of why he arrests Peter, is what it says. But here's just this angry guy. Things are out of his control, and so he's going to do what he can to try and get things back into his control, start persecuting the believers. You get to the end of this chapter, and it kind of backfires on him. Okay. Now, he's a politician, so bear that in mind. But there's a couple of towns that are up the coast, and they need food because of the famine. And he's upset with them, and so he kind of does a political maneuver to try and get them in his good graces in order so they come to some sort of a deal. Okay, they made a deal. Their response, in order to make him feel like, okay, yep, we're on the same team now. Please give us the food. Please don't take it back. He gives this speech, and they just give him flattery. He's like, wow, what a beautiful man. What beautiful words. This is the voice of a god, is what they say. And this really dark thing happens. I guess I won't call it dark because God did it. And in God, there's no darkness. But God kills him. This guy who's preventing the church from expanding, he apparently is just arrogant, thinks very, very highly of himself. The people basically call him God and worship him. And he's Jewish. He knows that he's not God. He just hasn't accepted God's way. But yet he accepts their worship. And God says, That's it. Judgment day for you, buddy. And we saw this earlier with the two married people, Ananias and Sapphira. They said, we sold our field. Here's all the money from the proceeds. And the apostles are like, are you sure that's all the money? And they're like, yeah, it's everything. But it wasn't. They lied. They held back half. God said, okay, today's judgment day for you. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. I won't go back into that. But it was judgment day for this guy. God was going to stop him from all the bad things that he was doing. God is going to stop him from his self-worship, really. And all this is God saying, I'm in control, not you. Herod thought he was taking back control, and God says, no, you're not. Okay? God is the author of life. God determines when it starts. God determines when it ends. This is not always comfortable things. But whatever day that you and I die, that'll be the day that God says, today is your day. It might look like an accident on our side. It might feel like an accident to those who witness it. But that's the day that God says, that's it. End of life for you. And it's not mean-spirited. And it's not horrible. Remember, this life is basically the precursor to eternal life in heaven with God. If you're a believer, you've got a lot to hope in. If you're not a believer, that's a scary, scary thought. Okay, but for Herod, that was it. It was over. On that cheery note, let's pray.